Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
It's good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 13. We turn the corner a little bit in our series. We've been sort of in a mini-series of the kingdom for several weeks, and now we're going to spend the next three in dealing with parables. And so if you have your Bibles, Matthew 13. To the guests who are with us here, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of handling the Word of God here this week, and so glad you chose to hang out with us. And at every one of our campuses, including those watching via video this weekend, we've got baptismal pools that are available. And the reason we have that available is right here, right now, in this gathering, both live and via video, we're going to invite you, if you have never been baptized, to trust Christ and then demonstrate sort of your faith in Christ publicly by being baptized if you feel so led. And so as we share the gospel in our message, as we talk about Jesus and his call for us to respond to his invitation, if you've never been baptized, a little fair warning, maybe today's the day you go home with wet clothes. So if you're interested in that, we're going to do that here in just a little bit. Matthew chapter 13. It says, "In that day Jesus went out to the house, and he was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd had gathered to him. So he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd that was standing there was on the beach listening to him." And Jesus is going to, in this section now, in verses 1 through 28, or 23 rather, going to begin to teach in what's called parables. In fact, seven are covered in this chapter alone: the parable of the sower, of the weeds, of the mustard seed, of leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, and the net or dragnet. And this section ends with Jesus going back to his hometown. The whole entire parable section ends with him going back to his hometown in verse 58, where he condemns them for their unbelief. And so Jesus is shifting gears a little bit now and doing something he has not done before, and that's speak in parables. And what parables are going to do is expose the hardness of heart that the religious leaders now have been struggling with. It's a theme that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, and it gets now, I think, a little bit more dicey as he heads into the parables. But we need to start by asking the question, very simply, what is a parable? A parable, the word para means alongside, balo means to throw. And so what a parable is a truth, if you will, thrown alongside. Another way to say it would be something that is said that is familiar, that is used to illustrate something unfamiliar. And there are three primary movements to every parable that we're going to look at. One is that familiar thing that every listener would go, "Oh yeah, I totally get that." So tonight we're going to cover the parable of the sower, or you might talk about the parable of the prodigal son, or of the lost sheep, or of the vineyard. Everyone sort of understood what that meant. But it was used to illustrate and explain the unfamiliar. The unfamiliar, universally being his presentation of the kingdom of God. But the third part of the parable that was sort of a surprise is, in every parable there's an unsuspecting shock, a dagger in the side, if you will, a rub in each of them that is meant in some ways to cause offense or expose something in someone's heart. Over a third of Jesus' teaching is taught in parables, where he's presenting himself as the king and offering his kingdom. If you remember all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' ministry began in Matthew 4:17 with Jesus preaching a very simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom had been offered from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 12 to the Jewish people. They had chosen to reject both the king and therefore his kingdom. And in so doing, Jesus begins to shift gears after their rejection, saying that his miracles were not being done by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. And so Jesus now officially in 13 and following moves to the Gentiles. And as he does, begins to speak in parables, the first of which is the parable of the sower. Look at verses 3 and following. It says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, but because they had no depth of soil, when the sun had risen in verse 6, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell among the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. And so we've got the parable of the sower. These seeds that are being sown land in four distinct locations: the road, the rocky places, the thorns, and the good soil. And each of these four seeds that are sown in four distinct places have four distinct consequences. Those that were sown on the road were eaten by the birds. Those sown in the rocky places showed initial growth, but when the sun came and scorched it because it had no roots, it was burned up. Those that fell among the thorns had initial growth, but were choked out by the thorns around them. And then there was those on the good soil continually yielding a crop, 160 and 30-fold. It is worth noting in verse 8, my Bible says yielding a crop. Some of your Bibles might say producing. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it's continually doing its thing, constantly. What he is beginning to lay out is this idea that the parable of the sower and the seed that is sown, if it begins to bear fruit, there's varying yields, 160, 30, but it continually does its thing and bears fruit. And then finishes in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. And we've seen that a couple of times before, but I think it's worth noting that this is an imperative command. And so literally, maybe better translated, he who has an ear, he had better listen. It's a very significant and strong command to listen and therefore understand what this parable is teaching. Now remember, with three movements in parables, the familiar, the unfamiliar, and the shock, in verses 10 and following, here comes the shock. The disciples came and pulled him aside and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so Jesus said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The "you" and "to them," he's making a distinction, you being his disciples that were with him and had hearts to receive what he was saying, had accepted him as their king and therefore his kingdom. The "them" is the religious who said, "You do your miracles by the power of Satan. We don't want you and we don't want your kingdom." Verse 12, he says, "Whoever has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he's making the contrast of they think they see, they think they hear, they think they understand, but they full on have missed it. They do not get it. And so he says in verse 11, "To you it has been granted now the mystery," to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, not them. And so he's beginning to give them special, if you will, special teaching, special understanding, a special privileged place with him, because those people in verse 13, even though they see it with their eyes, their hearts are not there. Even though they hear it, they don't fully understand. And what he's exposing in this passage is that continual heart issue. That their lack of ability to believe in Christ, not because they're not able, but because they're not willing to. And there's a sense of rejecting him. And you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, your Bibles might have it in all caps. Some of them might have it in block quotes. It just represents that it's quoting something from the Old Testament. And what he's going to quote is a pretty interesting passage out of Isaiah 6. If you've ever read through Isaiah, just get to the 6th chapter and enjoy yourself, because what you're going to find there is the prophet Isaiah seeing a vision of the very throne room of God. So imagine for a moment you are given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and what you see is Jesus seated on the throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, and how you would have felt when you saw that. And as he sees that, his response, like many of ours, I would imagine, is, "Woe is me, for I'm a dead man." Because when brokenness and sinfulness is in the presence of holiness, that's the proper response, is, "I'm dead, I have no righteousness to offer." And in that passage, as he's standing in awe before the Lord, one of the angels grabs a coal, sears his lips, makes him, in the passage, righteous. And then the Lord simply says, "Who will go for me and who will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then comes now what is quoted here in Matthew 13, verses 14 and following. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, in which it says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive," because verse 15, here's the why. "For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would have seen with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Direct quote from that Isaiah 6 passage. He's pointing out the reality now, helping the disciples in a backstage conversation understand, gentlemen, I'm teaching to these people in parables because they are fulfilling Isaiah 6. They think they see and they don't. They think they hear and they don't. Their hearts have become dull. And in the process of that, if they would simply repent, I would restore them, but their hearts are hard to me, so I'm going in another direction. And in verse 15, he's revealing that issue, ultimately being, again, a heart issue. And he says in verse 16, by way of contrast, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." He says, contrast to those with a hard heart, congratulations to you, because your hearts are soft to receive the word of God. And because of that, you see and understand things that the religious people have not. And by the way, many righteous people throughout the history would have longed to see what you've seen. Keep in mind what these disciples are witnessing. They witnessed, as Jesus came on the scene, the hope that he could be the Messiah. They weren't sure at first, but they hoped, to the point where when Jesus comes along to these men, many of them while fishing, working in their father's trade, and Jesus says, "Follow me," they lay down their nets and follow him, and their parents never say a word. Have you ever wondered that? Like, I don't know about your parents, but if I'm working with pops and some dude says, "Follow me," and I leave the job site, that's not a healthy thing to do, at least not in my family. And yet these dads are like, "Yes, go, you should totally go, because we've heard of his renown, we've heard of who he is, and we think this might be the guy." So these disciples begin this journey by faith, and they're hearing all of this teaching, and they're seeing his miracles. And Jesus says, "If you don't believe me, believe the works that I bring." And they're both hearing it and seeing it and experiencing it and understanding it. And Jesus is saying in 16 and 17, that's one of the privileges that you have, to experience firsthand who I am. They had receptive hearts. And so Jesus is going to explain to them now this parable of the sower and show them the three movements, the familiar to the unfamiliar to the shock. Now, this passage is included also in Luke and in Mark. And in Luke 8, Luke includes this little caveat, which I think is worth noting. He says in chapter 8, verse 9 of Luke, that after Jesus tells the parable of the sower, that the disciples begin questioning him as to what this parable meant. They're like, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're saying. Well, in Mark, it adds the fact that Jesus, in some ways, gives them a loving punk and says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand the other parables? Like, this is entry level. This is the easy stuff. This is low-hanging fruit. And guys, you need to wake up, because if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand the weightier things of the kingdom to come? And so in verses 18 and 19, he's going to explain now the parable of the sower. It's one of the few parables where he actually calls time out and says, hey, just in case you're lost, can I break that down for you? And it starts in verse 18 with another imperative command. Hear then, hear the parable of the sower. Hear, listen, pay attention. This is the parable. Both the familiar, the unfamiliar, and the shock. I want to give it to you right now, and you need to hear this. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. The issue of understanding is not knowledge. It's not about cognitively getting it. It's at a heart level receiving it. And so he says, if anyone hears the word of God but doesn't receive it in his heart, the evil one just comes and snatches it away. This is the one to whom the seed was sown on the road. So the one who hears the word but hardens their heart, says, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus, I've got a higher power. It's me. It's a doorknob. It's whatever. I don't need a God at all. God doesn't exist. I'm agnostic at best, or I'm atheist. Those are the folks that the word of God is sown. It hits a hard heart, bounces on the ground, and Satan just says, I'm good. I don't have to worry about that guy. All right, then comes the next one, verse 20. The one to whom the seed is sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I think it's important to understand, immediately receives it with joy. Like, yeah, this is great. On fire for God. Woohoo! You ever met somebody like that? You know what I call that? Summer camp. Happens every summer. Kid goes to summer camp. I don't even know if I believe in God. Leave summer camp. I love God. And then all of a sudden, he goes back down the hill. Bam. Just gets crushed in life. So sure enough, immediately hears the word of God, receives it with joy, and yet has no firm root in himself. But it's only temporary. And when affliction comes or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So immediately they receive and immediately they fall away. So they hear the word, immediately receive, but with little thought or preparation, without counting the cost, and an emotional response to something they felt or experienced or saw. They made some decision for God. They received the word for a moment, got some fire insurance, because who wants to go to hell? Sure sounds like that's awful. So, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. That's fine. But with no root, when difficulty came, they burn up. Now, we live in Fresno. And Fresno has a phenomena geologically called hardpan. And I don't know, sometimes maybe you've been blessed with good soil, but I tried to plant some trees in my backyard, and I could get about 18 inches deep, and it was like concrete. Literally pickaxe sparking as I'm trying to dig through it. I finally got one of those ginormous augers and just went for it because I wanted to plant some fruit trees. And what I learned is if you want to plant a tree that bears any fruit going up, you better do the hard work going down. And if you don't break through that hard pan, at least in my part of Fresno, you're not going to grow anything. Because as soon as the summer heat comes, if there's no deep roots, that plant's going to get scorched and die. So sure enough, I dug graves for every one of my trees, 5 foot by 5 foot by 5 foot. And I mean, they are deep. And my trees are doing pretty good, even in the hot Fresno heat. The point with that is this. This person is a person who has no roots. They did a quick plant job. Because it's a lot of work busting through that hard pan. And they just like, yeah, this sounds great. I'll follow Jesus. And then when difficulty came, they withered away, which begs some serious questions, by the way, about the genuineness of said person's faith. So in verse 21, that person is said to fall away, right? Well, if they're falling away, is it possible for an authentic believer to fall away? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I may lose nothing, but I may raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Is it possible for a genuine believer to lose their salvation? The answer is no, because it wasn't yours to earn in the first place. It was a gift given to you by God. None who are authentic followers of Jesus can, quote, fall away. John 10 tells us that my Father, John 10, 29, my Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So a genuine believer is safe in the Father's hands, and they do not, quote, fall away. I don't know if you came from a church tradition where they were talking about backsliders. Oh, so-and-so is a backslider. It's like, no, so-and-so is probably never saved. Because if you're an authentic follower of Jesus, you cannot, quote, fall away. However, many professing believers who have walked away from their faith thought they were saved and never were. Because when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't just change your behavior, he changes your heart. Jesus doesn't just get us sober. Jesus says if anyone is in Christ, the scripture tells us, old things pass away, new things have come. He renovates us. He doesn't just fix the outside, he fixes the inside. So many, I would argue, are convinced that at one point they were saved, but their life has borne no fruit, which begs the question of the genuineness of their faith. I call it being immunized with the gospel. It's where you get just enough of the gospel that you never get the real thing. And by the way, you think we have that issue in Fresno? This is the Bible Belt of California. We have more professing believers here per capita in this city than probably in the entire state of California combined. And yet, do you think we have people who think they're saved but aren't? Absolutely. How do you know? You will know them by their fruit. Verse 22. There's one, though, to whom the seed is sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this person hears, receives, but is unwilling to allow the Lord to be Lord of all. He's the Lord of some. So I'll give this part of my life to you, but not that part. I'll let you be Lord of this and that, but these other things I'm going to go ahead and keep around. And so the problem with that, as you can imagine, is that Jesus doesn't want part of you, he wants all of you. That the gospel is not a sometimes gospel, it's an all-the-time gospel. That we're not just followers of Jesus when we come to a church gathering, we should be followers of Jesus all the time, anytime. And so in Luke's account, he includes something in chapter 8, verse 14, about this exact seed that is thrown among the thorns. He says, these are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they are, listen to this, choked with worry and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So they are either, in Matthew's account, fruitful and then become unfruitful, or they start to look fruitful, but it never fully matures. Something happens. The cares, concerns of this world, or again, as Luke put it, the worries of riches and pleasures of this life. You ever met somebody like that? Like they love God, and yet they got this other thing that they're still messing around with? They got one hand in the godly camp, one hand in the cookie jar of the world, and they can't figure out why they're not satisfied in either one. And we've mentioned this before, but it's worth restating. Here's the problem with trying to live a double life. Neither one is satisfying. Because you're going to come to church guilty for what you did last night, and yet last night, as you're doing what you did last night, you feel bad because you know you're going to be at church today. So you're not satisfied in either. And I would just suggest to you, I think it's by design, because Jesus doesn't want to be a sometime savior. He either is the savior of your life and the one whom you live for, or he is not. There really is not a lot of middle ground. Now, there's some debate in this passage, as you can imagine, and you feel, I think, the tension as well. Is this kind of person saved? A person who claims to know God but lives indulging in the world as if they don't? That's a really difficult question. Let me just give you a couple of cross-references just to think about. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, and I've quoted it already, but if anyone is in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to test ourselves and see if we are in the faith, to examine ourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? We've got John 8:31 and 32. Jesus says to those who are around him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice the if then. In John 15:8, Jesus says, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear fruit, and therefore prove, affirm, or authenticate that you are my disciples. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul very simply says that our spiritual service of worship based on the mercies of God is to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice daily, dying to self and living for Christ every single day, that we would offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship, and that we would no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we will know what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So there's a sense that the seed that is thrown among the thorns allows the world to choke it. That they don't allow the gospel to get rid of those things in your life that are compromises. Get rid of those things in your life that are idols. Get rid of those things in our life that literally choke out the divine life of obedience to Christ. And allow compromise to come in. Now, can I say a quick word, though, about what I would call the season and the struggle. He uses a metaphor here, a parable that's familiar. Well, one of the things I want you to know about fruit bearing is there's nothing that produces fruit all the time full bore. I'm growing a little bit of fruit in my backyard. Some of you are farmers, so it's a subjective term for me to say I'm growing fruit. Some of it you would never eat, but I'm growing stuff. And I realize that, like, my peaches have a season that they produce fruit, and then the leaves fall off and they go to sleep. And I have a season where my grapes are producing fruit, and then the leaves fall off and they go to sleep. There's a fruitful season. So keep in mind, we're not suggesting that you, as a person whose seed has fallen in your heart, has to produce fruit all the time. Got to produce fruit. Got to make sure I'm always producing fruit. That's not the way the parable works. There's certainly a dormant season. But if you're thinking back and it's been weeks, months, years, decades since you've felt the love of Christ, since you've experienced in your life love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, if you have been months, years, or decades where those things are not present in your life, we're not talking about dormancy. We're talking about making sure you're connected to the source. In John 15, Jesus makes a similar agrarian metaphor. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think there's a lot of people who claim the name of Jesus but are apart from him and can't figure out why the struggle dominates them. I say, here's the thing. If you'll attach to the source, Jesus will begin to change you and the Mount Everest struggle becomes a foothill. It doesn't mean it always goes away or it's always awesome, but the point is there's a fruit-bearing season and a dormant season, but dormancy should not be forever. And we have so many people who, in the name of Jesus, are claiming dormancy in their spiritual life. They wouldn't put that kind of word to it, but they say things like this, like, look, man, I know Jesus, all right? And I'll clean all this stuff up later, but right now I'm going to live my life. Or, hey, look, I come to church, I give a little bit, I feed the poor now and again. Like, who cares what I did at the tailgate? And I'm going, I think you're missing the point. Jesus isn't interested in your behavior. He wants your heart. And if your heart is not fully receptive to the seeds of the Word of God, to the point where you have a little of God and a little of the world, you're going to live in tension. And I just want to suggest to you, I think there's more for you. Because I think following Jesus, fully following Jesus, is where you're going to find life. In his presence, there are pleasures forevermore. And so if your life is defined by that, then I think it's worth examining. That's all I'm saying. It's worth examining, right? Make sure. The other thing I want to mention, though, is not just seasons, but the struggle. In Romans 7:18, Paul makes a statement. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You ever feel that? He goes on in that passage, by the way, it's great, because he says, look, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing it again. I find it true that it's not me who does it, but sin which dwells in me. There is a sense that the struggle is beautiful. And if I could say anything to those of you that feel like you know Jesus, but you are a little bit in the struggle, I just want to encourage you that the struggle is actually good. It's not the person that struggles that I'm concerned about. It's the person that indulges and doesn't struggle. That's the one I'm worried about. Because I go, that is evidence of an unregenerate heart. If you are full on embracing hedonism and reject the things of God, I go, dude, you better be careful. Because there's a lot at stake in your false profession of so-called faith. And you might want to make sure you're connected to the source. But if you're wrestling it out, like you're grinding it out in your life group and you're confessing sin and you're walking in light and you're living in community and you're trying to put to death the deeds of the body, you're trying to live or walk by the Spirit, you're trying to put on the new self, but the old self just keeps climbing on your back and you're fighting that thing off, I go, hey, welcome to the journey. Like, this is walking with Jesus. That's what we do. Make no bones about it. There's no perfect, like, I finally quoted the right verse and I don't struggle with sin anymore. That's nonsense. You know when that happens? When we flatline, that's when it happens. When we flatline and this perishable is laid aside and we put on imperishable, that's when there's no more sin. But between then and now, we got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is at work in us, to willing to work for his good pleasure. We've got to know that what God has begun in us, God will be faithful to complete. It's a work he is heavily involved in. And so the struggle is beautiful. The final soil, verse 23. And the one whom the seed now was sown on good soil. Boy, this is the man or woman who hears the word, who understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. They hear it, they understand it, they receive it, they submit to it, they yield to it, they place themselves under the word of God, and they say, God, you are in charge of my life, and I will willingly lay down my rights and lay down my pride and lay down my desires and lay down my goals for you. I just want to live for you. God, whatever you want to do in my life, I submit gladly. Just use me, God. Help me to just be Christ in my neighborhood and be Christ in my workplace. Help me to just live for Jesus everywhere I go. Heck, when I'm at Home Depot, help me honor you while I walk around for an hour trying to find what I'm looking for. Just give me grace. It's a beautiful thing to submit to God. And what I appreciate about this is, do you notice that it's not all the same standard of fruit bearing? Some 100, some 60, some 30. You know what that's called? Permission to be you. Because there are probably times where you look around and go, ooh, I don't have as much fruit as that guy. What, now you're like a fruit inspector? I mean, hey, quit worrying about that dude. Just worry about you. Well, but there's some seasons of my life I have more fruit than others. Yeah, welcome to the beauty of in season and out of season. Like, that's the way it goes. And God doesn't expect you to bear fruit like everybody else. He just expects you to bear fruit. Because, by the way, that's the work he does inside of you. And by the way, these fruit-bearing believers are not perfect. I want you to know that. And I mentioned the seasons and the struggle. Let me give you another thought. In 1 John chapter 1, it's a passage that, as I went through Regen, became very, very dear to me. And I know anybody who's wrestled with this text feels the same. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 John 1, why not? 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, John says this. This is the message that we have heard from Jesus now and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, like not even a little. And if we say we have fellowship or reciprocal relationship with God, and yet we walk, meaning live out our life, as if we're in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Like, relationship comes from our vulnerability of walking in the light. Which means when I say to you, hey, I just want you guys to know, I've got an anger problem that if I'm not submitted to God, it starts coming out and it is not pretty. And I have a tendency, if I'm not careful and submitted to God, that I want to manipulate and control things because I don't want to get hurt. And so I'd rather just be in control, and then I could manage you and me and everyone else. And that is not godly. That's walking in light. And that's my story. And you probably have things like that as well. If we walk in the light, he's in the light. That's where we find relationship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look, so if you're here as a guest and you're tired of hypocritical Christians, I just go, dude, what did you expect from us? That we would be perfect all the time? That's not the way this game works. I wish it was. I mean, come on. If I could select all and delete of every nonsense thought I've ever had, that would be awesome. And just replace that with God, but that's not the way it works. So when we sin, what do we do with that? Look at verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Because, by the way, Jesus came to save sinners. That's us. So God's not surprised when you and I do something foolish. He's just disappointed when we don't tell him about it. So when we sin, confess it. The other thing I'd mention is in James 5. James says this, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What that says to me is we need each other. Because there are going to be times where I'm going to start heading down a road, and it may not be healthy. And I need you to go, dude, where are you going, pastor? And I need to repent and get back with the Lord. And there's times where you might come and sit in my office, and I'll say, son, where are you going? You don't treat your wife like that. Or fill in the blank, right? That's body life. That's what we do. And I think what Jesus is trying to expose is a hard heart of a religious person who's not willing to live like that. They don't want to confess anything. They don't want to own anything. They don't want to say. They already think they've arrived. And Jesus is pushing on that, saying, no, I don't think that's the case. But do you have eyes to hear? Eyes to see? Ears to hear? Do you understand? Do you have a receptive heart? And if not, can I just implore you? Can I literally invite you into a relationship with a Savior whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light and who doesn't hate you? In fact, he loves you. Loves you so much he died on the cross for you. Knowing everything you've done, he died anyway for you. Lived a perfect life you and I could not live. And he willfully went to the cross. And he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like, I'm here for you, and I provide for you by grace through faith in me, that which you could never get on your own, which is a relationship with the Father through me. Because the beauty of the gospel is if that seed falls on a receptive heart, and by the way, God is the only one who can change our heart. So if you find a hardness of heart, don't go get a self-help book. Brene Brown's great. She's not going to help you in this regard. All right, you can get vulnerable all day long, but without the gospel, you got nothing. You can go get a great therapist, and that's great, but that won't change the heart. What changes the heart is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ, and you invite him into your life, and he begins to change you and make you new. He sets you free. He gives you new life, and he can change even yours. So the shock of this passage is asking the question, which heart or which soil is yours? Are you the one on the road that you go, I don't need this Jesus stuff? Snatched. Are you the one maybe in the hard pan soil, no roots, and you love God, but as soon as difficulty comes, you just get scorched? Or are you the one that's got thorns around you? Thorns of behaviors, addictions, habitual sins, bad friends, whatever, that just choke the life out of you? Or are you good soil? And regardless of which soil you can connect with, can I just encourage you to bring your heart to the Lord? He's the one who changes that heart. You cannot till the soil of your own heart. It's not yours to till. The heart of man is in the hand of the King. He channels it like waters wherever he wishes. Can I finish by quoting an old Keith Green song? It's like from the 70s, so like, if that's your decade, you're welcome. But Keith Green had a song called My Eyes Are Dry, and as I was prepping, I thought of this song. He says, my eyes are dry. No, I'm not going to sing it, by the way. My eyes are dry, my faith is old. My heart is hard and my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. My eyes are dry and my faith is old. My heart is hard and my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Let's pray. Father, as we have now heard the parable of the sower, may our hearts be drawn back to the gospel of grace. And as we examine which heart we have, whether it be hard and on the road, whether it be in shallow soil, whether it be choked by the things of this world, or good soil producing 160 or 30, may we bring all of our hearts to you. And God, would you make us new, wash us afresh with the beauty of the gospel, that we might live for you. And so, God, we thank you that you have not abandoned us, but Lord, we are mindful, as maybe the shock of the text comes to us, that if we are living an unfruitful Christian life, it begs the question as to what source we are actually attached to. And if we are not attached to you, Father, then we have missed the real source of abiding life through Christ. And so we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.